1 Kings chapter 7. It's kind of a review, but we saw, if you remember, the construction of the palace where the king himself would live and some other of the buildings, and then the furnishings that were to go into the temple. A lot of brass and gold and silver things that were to go into the temple, instruments and things like that. We saw that big brass laver that the priests would wash in, and these things had to be cast, molten metal cast in molds, of course, right? Well, at the end of chapter 7 in verse 45, we read again that Hiram made all these utensils out of polished or shiny bronze or brass. When you read of brass, bronze, it's a symbol of judgment in the word. So when you think of brass, bronze, think of judgment. And I thought, you know, there's a lot of judgment when we consider God and judgment of us. But what I love is that Jesus Christ took the judgment that we deserve. He took the punishment for the judgment that we deserve upon himself. And when we as Christians are judged, we will be judged for the things we've done. But they made these utensils again out of this polished bronze or brass for the Lord's temple at King Solomon's request. Now, the king cast them in these foundries of clay, we could say. They would cast these in clay. They would take clay and make molds, pour the hot metal into the molds and everything. They were clay ground, literally, if you look at verse 46, chapter 7, in the Jordan Valley between Sukkot and Zarethan, is really how you say that. Solomon never even weighed these things because there was so much bronze to go into all of this. And again, it made me think, symbolically, there's so much judgment to be made on this world by God if people won't turn themselves over to the Lord. Brass and bronze, it means judgment. But anyways, this location seems odd at first because it's so far away from Jerusalem. So I started thinking about this. It's pretty far away from Jerusalem. It's way down by the Dead Sea in the middle of nowhere. There's nothing down there. You ever go down by the Dead Sea, it is rock and sand. I mean, you've got to find something living. And it's tough. It's so barren in the desert and all that. It's pretty far from Jerusalem. It's a considerable distance anyways. But here the soil is stated to be entirely marl, which means clay, near the Dead Sea. And the clay and the sand found there was what determined the choice of the spot, obviously. And all the noxious smoke and vapors that would happen in refining metals and all that wouldn't go anywhere near the city, which I thought was a good thing. None of these smokes and vapors of the work would be avoided as well. But what I find really interesting is that they're all made in the wilderness. These instruments are made in the wilderness, miles and miles and miles, in the middle of nowhere, miles and miles and miles away from the temple, away from Jerusalem. And if you're like me, you're like, why? So I got to thinking about this. I find it interesting they're made in the wilderness, they're made in the desert, and where did all the brass and the silver and the gold come from? Do you ever think of that? You know where it came from? It came from David's conquests of the enemies. He took this all from Israel's enemies. Think about it. These are all the things that David had captured from the enemy. The king took these from the enemy, these things of silver and brass and gold, and he's going to save them. He's rounding them up. He took them from the enemy of Israel. He collected all that stuff for this purpose, and all those metal things had to be recast and refined and remade, redone, however you want to put it, in the wilderness. Well, I got to thinking, we were like captured from the enemy too. We were taken from the enemy by our king. And I find that a lot of times what he does, he wants to take you out in the wilderness and remake you and refine you and redo you. Take what you were and mold you and meld you and whatever, you know, into something brand new that he can use. And he does it in a wilderness experience a lot. He did it with Moses. He did it with Joseph. Even Jesus went out into the desert to get ready for his ministry, to be remade, if you will. Not that Jesus needed any special work, but I think the man in Jesus, the human part of Jesus, went out there to experience stuff so that we could never tell him, you don't get it. Yeah, I do. I really do. So all those metal things had to be recast, refined, remade in the wilderness. And it's like us, us too. And I thought, maybe we weren't captured from the enemy as much as bought back. We were bought back from the enemy. We belonged to the enemy at one time. We were bought back. That is the literal definition of the word redeemed, bought back. So I find this all interesting. God saw us again as unsaved, and he wanted to remake us to be used. Our king gathers us up too, refined, recast, and it will most likely happen in a desert place. How many of us have been through the desert? How many times have you been through the desert? Maybe you're still out there. Maybe you're on your way out in a couple of days. I don't know. But so he'll take you through the fire. He'll take you through the desert. He'll recast you. He'll bring you back to Jerusalem for his use. I like that. Taken from the enemy too. Even Jesus went out to be refined. And, you know, remember Moses. He was out there for a long time. Short chapter or short book, whatever. You read about it and you think, you know, it wasn't that long. But he was out in the desert like 40 years. He was out there for a long time. And even Jesus. And you know what, too? It says there was so much brass it couldn't be weighed. And I thought of this, too. Unweighed to be remade, you know? I think before we came to the Lord, what if he weighed all our sins? You know, once you come to the Lord, he doesn't weigh all those sins anymore, does he? He doesn't even bother. I saw something in that, too, how Solomon wouldn't even, there was so much, he wouldn't even weigh it. And I thought, my sin, when I came to the Lord, there was so much, he doesn't even want to bother weighing it. He just wants to remake me and remold me, and he's put me through some desert experiences. So 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon is going to bring the Ark of the Covenant to the temple. This is a big thing. This is, and really it's a replica of God's throne, isn't it? It's beautifully made, beautifully crafted. It's gold and acacia wood, and it's just beautiful. And remember the things that were inside. We're going to read a little bit about that. He's bringing the Ark of the Covenant to the temple. Verse 1 says, "Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chiefs of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David," which is the lower part of Jerusalem. That's where it was. This would be a big thing, too. It kind of blows over this, but here, the Ark of the Covenant is moving from one place to another place. This is a big deal if you're in Jerusalem at this time. So it's moving out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month Athanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark. And they brought up the Ark of the Lord and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude, so many. And the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord unto his place, unto the oracle of the house, to the most holy place. Now, they would have the holy place. You'd have the court. Then you'd have the building, basically, which was called the holy place. Then you would have the most holy place, which was the holy of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant went in with a big veil in front of it. And the only one who could go in there was the priest. You could go into the courtyard, anybody, even Gentiles. You could go into the holy place if you were a priest, any priest. But you could only go into the Holy of Holies if you were the high priest one day a year on the Day of Atonement. So they bring it into its place, into the oracle of the house, the designated spot, to the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark. Now, on the Ark of the Covenant, there were two cherubim with their wings touching each other. These are the two big 15-foot ones inside now the Holy of Holies in the temple. This wasn't in the tabernacle. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned how I think a lot of this was Solomon's own plan. But God's going to bless it anyway. Well, before we get too much into that, for the cherubim, again, they spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above, And they drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without, and there they are unto this day. So when the temple was finished, the ark was brought in. Big thing. And it's the final addition before this big dedication. And the ark was put in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And somehow the ends of the poles that were used to carry it, it sort of makes me think almost of like a casket. You know, there are rails on either side of them sometimes where if you're a pallbearer, you're carrying it. Well, these poles went on either side of the Ark of the Covenant and they could pick it up. They could pick it up and put it on their shoulders even. But now these staves or these things are going to be sticking out the ends. They're going to stick right out where you can see them coming out of the Holy of Holies. If you're in the holy place, you can see them, but that's all you can see. But you can't see any of this from the outer court. I don't know why, but this was all you would see of the Ark of the Covenant at all, pretty much. So here, they couldn't be seen on the outside porch or anything like that, but the poles weren't removed. And if you remember, years before this, David brought the Ark to Jerusalem, and it pretty much, this makes it a really convenient place, Jerusalem. I mean, if you ever go to Jerusalem, all of Israel, it kind of points to Jerusalem. But if you get anywhere near Jerusalem, everything's up. You have to go up, no matter how you approach it. And it's just the perfect place. I think Jerusalem, we were talking about this in our family devotions the other night, is the point where the Lord said, this is the center of the whole earth, right there. I really believe that he did that. So anyways, it is a very convenient place. And Solomon here, the next king, he brings the ark into this magnificent place that the Lord allowed Solomon to build. And a little bit more on that again. I know we did this before, but God never ordered it or gave any instructions pertaining to it in any way. He never really did. Not a single instruction for it. Verse 9, there was nothing in the ark save or except the two tables of stone, which Moses put in there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Now, we know, we've already seen this, and we know that Hebrews 9 tells us that when the Ark of the Covenant was in the tabernacle in the wilderness, in that tent, that plain-looking tent on the outside in the wilderness, the tent of meeting, when it was in there, inside it, Hebrews 9:4 says, were the gold jar filled with manna, Aaron's staff that had blossomed, and the tablets on which the promise was written. So those three things were in there, and we knew that. Well, the Ten Commandments, that's what those tablets were written. That's the promise written. But verse 9 just told us that the only thing in it are the Ten Commandments. They're the only thing that are in there now at this point. So the Holy Spirit includes this information for a purpose, doesn't he? Nothing should ever go by us. You know, we should stop and go, okay, why is that there? How come he tells us that? The Holy Spirit includes this information for a specific or a very important reason, I should say. Everything has a reason, okay? And I believe that it's to see or to understand, listen, that signs and wonders, and that's pretty much what we could look at, the pot of manna, it could be a sign or a wonder. The rod, the walking staff of Aaron that budded and blossomed and grew almonds on it. We need to understand that signs and wonders, like the manna on the ground every day and the budding walking sticks, they're really amazing, aren't they? They are. And they represent wonderful things, you know, they do, but they aren't lasting. What lasts? The Word of God. What endures forever? The Word of God. What's in the Ark of the Covenant? The Word of God. Where'd the other stuff go? I don't know. If anybody tells you they know where they are, forget about it. You know, the Word of God endures. The Word of God lasts, and that's what's in here. So I just think that's awesome, isn't it? I mean, it goes with everything we read in the Scriptures. The Word of God will endure forever. So what's made it? The Word of God. And the budding sticks and the manna, and they're amazing. They're great. They're signs and wonders, but they don't last. What lasts? What's absolutely essential? That's what lasts. What endures is the Word of God. So God's Word is still in there. And remember, listen to this. I thought of this too. When Jesus made it clear that he thought John the Baptist was the greatest prophet, do you remember that? Matthew 11:11. Jesus made it clear that John the Baptist, to him, was the greatest prophet of all. And a lot of people find that interesting. We think things like, but Moses, he did all those wonders. and he parted the Red Sea. And Elijah, he called down fire from heaven and he made it rain. And really, God did all that. He used them as an instrument, like he used the rod. You know, it was an instrument. God did those things. The point I want to make is that the greatest prophet ever never did a single miracle. All these other prophets did these miracles. And Jesus said, John the Baptist is the greatest prophet ever, and he never did a miracle. Isn't that interesting? He proclaimed God's word. He prophesied that Jesus is coming. He never did a single miracle, but the greatest prophet ever pointed people to Jesus Christ. So how important is that then? How much more important is it to point people to Jesus Christ than show signs and wonders? How important is it to tell others about Jesus? You know, maybe you can't do signs or wonders, and we may never do any miracles, but we can point people to Jesus. And listen, if they come to Jesus and they become born again, that's a miracle. That's a miracle. Because how many people have you seen? You know, we just saw a guy around here just get saved, and the miracle that I'm seeing in this guy is unbelievable. He's saved now. But haven't we all experienced that? Haven't we all been delivered from maybe our wilderness experience where we were getting remolded and remade and all that other stuff, and we're something new now, and that's a miracle. So John the Baptist, if you remember what he said, I must decrease, but he must increase. And that became his heart. And you know what? He might have had the biggest heart of all those guys. He never did a miracle. Verse 10, and it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. This is the exact same cloud, or glory cloud, that filled the tabernacle when it was finished and consecrated almost 500 years before this, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. You know what's going on here? You ever been in the presence of the Lord? Maybe you haven't. Have you ever been in the presence of the Lord? Have you ever experienced times in fellowship, let's say, where the presence of the Lord was so overwhelming that you couldn't move? You ever have that happen? Well, I think that's what's going on here. Why? For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. They're overwhelmed. The presence of the Lord is so awesome they can't even move. For the glory of the Lord, it filled the house of the Lord. So the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah, that's how you really say it. I know Shekinah. It's Shekinah. It's how the Jewish people say it. It's in a remarkable sense. That's the name for the glory of God, this presence, the smoke, the glory. I've been in the presence of the Lord before, but I didn't see this manifest itself physically or anything like that. But the Shekinah, in a remarkable sense, this indicates the presence of the Holy Spirit. It really does. John wrote that when the eternal word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, we beheld his glory full of grace and truth. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:19, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. See, God will manifest himself in your body when you become born again through the Holy Spirit. And you can experience this glory in yourself. You could fellowship anywhere you want to and experience the presence of the Lord, can't you? Because of the Holy Spirit. You're the temple now. We're the temple. When all these little temples come together, it's kind of cool, isn't it? We've got some real dynamic going on in the church and everything. But here it's difficult to define the glory of God. We could call it the radiant outshining of his character. It sounds good, doesn't it? The radiant outshining of his character and presence. And here it's manifested in this cloud, in a cloud. Verse 12 says, then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. Listen to how many times he says, I have built this temple. I did it. I made it. I built it. It's kind of spooking me a little bit. Then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in the darkness. I have surely built thee a house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. Solomon rightly sensed that the presence of the cloud meant that God dwelt in the temple in a special way. Listen, God blesses Solomon's work. He's blessed David's plan. God blesses his word. He said this would happen. So he blesses his word, but he's blessing David's plan and Solomon's work. That's how I see it. So as long as this doesn't slip into some superstitious misunderstanding, it's good to recognize that it is a special place to come and meet with God. But you know what? Here, language experts say that this poem, and it is a poem somewhat, that it's a little bit incomplete and it's a little bit fragmented, and there was more to it that's missing. Apparently, it had another opening line in the original. And the king turns his face about, and he blessed all the congregation of Israel. And all the congregation of Israel stood. Now, how would you like to stand through this whole procession, this whole thing here? I think that we don't know what congregations that came together go through. I've heard of African brothers and sisters who'll stand in the sun for 3 hours to hear one Bible page expounded on. In Nehemiah, we read of them standing outside for long periods of time, standing. And they stood. And I'm not saying, you know, feel bad because you're sitting down. That's not it. I think God doesn't have any problem with us sitting down. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of the tribes of Israel to build an house, that my name might be therein. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. And it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And the Lord said unto David my father, whereas it was in thine heart to build an house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. Nevertheless, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son shalt come forth out of thy loins. He shall build the house unto my name. And the Lord hath performed his word that he spoke. And I am risen up in the room of David my father, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built an house for the name." Again, can't accentuate this enough, that for the name of the Lord. The Lord isn't going to live in this house. He'll manifest his presence there like he does here. But he's not going to stay living, you know, in a place. We all know that. Again, that's why it says the name of the Lord. And I think a good definition is that we keep the name of the Lord here. We keep the name of the Lord here. We give reverence to the name of the Lord here. We speak the name of the Lord here. We proclaim the name of the Lord here. It's Jesus, of course. It's a house for the name of the Lord, God of Israel. And I have set there a place for the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. So Solomon lets the people know that God did speak with his mouth to his father David. He spoke with his mouth to his father David, and his hand has fulfilled it. So Solomon recognized first the temple was the fulfillment of God's word, because God did actually get to a point where he said, your son will build this temple. But it was David's plan, and it was Solomon's work. So David and Solomon are human instruments, but if they must do this, then in a sense, the work is God's. In a sense, it's God's too. God does bless it, even though I really believe that this is a magnificent place. God blesses it. God manifests his presence there. But I do believe that God is like, this is not my perfect will, but I'll allow it. It's my permissive will. And he does bless it. So in a sense, it becomes God's work, I guess. But look at this, the phrase, out of Egypt. How many times do we pass, and we got into that a couple of studies ago, that I gave you all the scriptures to go along with the temple not really being God's perfect will. If you want to go back, I think 2 chapters ago, but look at this phrase, out of Egypt, or out of the land of Egypt. We see that repeated a lot, don't we? How many times do we see that in scripture? When you hear that, think of your own deliverance. You used to be in the land of Egypt. The land of Egypt to the Christian is the world. It symbolizes the world. If the Jews looked at Egypt, Egypt had all the shiny gold, brass, lights, Hollywood, you know, I'm kidding, but you know what I mean, all that stuff and all the worldly things and all the gods to be worshipped, many gods and all that. And so that phrase out of Egypt or out of the land of Egypt, it's repeated so much. Solomon presses them to remember the Exodus. Remember this deliverance. How many times do we hear that? We should do this too. We should remember our deliverance out of Egypt. We really should. And again, it's what, 500 years before this that had happened? And he's stressing it here as he dedicates the temple. It was just as important and just as real to Israel as the day it happened. And again, Egypt symbolizes the world to us. And if their deliverance was almost 500 years before this, how much more important is our deliverance, which wasn't that long ago? So think about it. It wasn't that long ago. Is it just as important? Is it just as real for us now as the day that it happened? Remember how excited you were when you realized, I understand this. Jesus is my Savior. I'm going to heaven. He died for me. My sin is washed clean. I can't lose this. I'm assured of this. This is great. I'm going to follow him forever. I'm understanding his word. It was all clicking. It kind of goes to Sunday, doesn't it? What I shared Sunday. Is it still as real as that? Does your deliverance from Egypt still excite you? Oh, wow, that was so great. I do. I get like that. Sometimes I think those were great times, but then I'm like, no, you know what? You have so much more a depth going on now. But anyways, you guys know what I'm saying. Is it just as real for us now as the day that it happened? And that's for you to answer. But and Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and he spread forth his hands toward heaven, and he said, Lord God of Israel. You know what? He starts out praying. Good start. You can't go wrong if you start out with prayer. There is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart, who has kept with thy servant David my father that thou promised him. Thou spakest also with thy mouth and hast fulfilled it, and with thine hand as it is this day. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that thou promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. Good prayer. When God told David that he couldn't build him a house, I imagine David got a little bit bummed out. David gets a little discouraged. But God encourages him by telling him that, I'm going to build you a house. How much better is that going to be? I'm going to build you a house, David. And there's always going to be somebody from your lineage upon the throne, you know, of Israel. And please keep in mind that this promise finds its fulfillment. This promise finds its culmination in you know who? The Son of David, the greater than David, Jesus Christ, of course, who lives and reigns forever. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house, look at here again, that I have builded. Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and unto his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make towards this place. So Solomon's got this right, of course. I mean, really, he says, the heaven of heavens can't contain you. How much less this house that I have builded? You know what? NASA says we're about 165 quadrillion miles from the middle of the Milky Way. I don't know what quadrillion really means, but 165 quadrillion miles from the galaxy's center. So that's how big the galaxy is. We're in a little galaxy. We are. Our galaxy is a small one. The Milky Way is 100,000 light years across. And if we start to travel from one end to the other, it will take us 100,000 years to cross it if we do it at the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles per second. Think about that. This is huge. It gets better and better and better. It really does. The most current estimates guess that there are 100 to 200 billion galaxies in the universe. We're just one, a small one. And German estimates, they have this supercomputer. They've upped it to 500 billion galaxies. I don't know how they do all this stuff. But this supercomputer simulation put the number at 500 billion. So just giving you an idea of the size of the universe, my whole point is that Isaiah tells us that God has measured the heaven with a span. The span is from his thumb to his little finger, that he's measured it out with his own hand. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. So from the tip of his little finger to his thumb, he's measured the heaven with a span. And we get the idea of how immense. You know what? They keep saying, here's my theory anyway. They keep saying that the universe is expanding. I keep saying, you're just building better telescopes and you're seeing farther. Because maybe it is expanding. We don't know. I just think that it's totally infinite anyway. So, but with all, having said all of that, think about this. David, in Psalm 8, verse 4, I'm sure he's contemplating this. I mean, imagine him when he was a boy. He's out there on a hillside. He's watching all of his sheep, and he's looking at all the stars in the sky. There weren't any streetlights. There weren't any signs. There wasn't anything to distract him from looking up at the stars. Think of how clear the night sky was for him on a starry day. And he's looking up there, and he looks all the way around, and there's just stars and stuff everywhere, and there's meteors flying or whatever. And he looks up there, and he realizes Psalm 8, verse 4, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" In comparison to all that stuff, like, you know how we might take our whole backyard and one little tiny ant in that backyard somewhere, you got to go find him and he's down there and you think, wow, in the scope of the whole backyard. That's me, like on this planet. You know, we're so tiny and we're pretty puny, aren't we? Our God, who is so enormous, has chosen to relate to each one of us individually if we will. Through Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ. We really can understand the heart of the Father, though. We can. We can. The grace, the mercy, the patience, and the compassion of God, we can understand it because in Hebrews 1:3 it says that Jesus is the express image of his person. He sent his son here that we might get to know him and that we might get to know him as individuals. As small a speck on this planet as you are, in this great vast universe, he wants to know you. Isn't that awesome? We can know the grace and the mercy and the patience of the Father. Remember, Jesus came to die and it was the Father's will. You know, the Father and Jesus are the same. They're not different. Not one's mean and one's nice. He is the express image of his person, Hebrews 1:3. That means he reflects him exactly. Solomon continues to pray. He says, "And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, when they shall pray toward this place. And hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive." Solomon shifts gears from asking for blessing for the temple to asking here for forgiveness for all of them, for their sins. Now, coming up here are seven situations where only God's intervention will turn away disaster. And he means from the nation as a whole and from the individuals individually too, for each individual. Seven situations where his intervention will turn away disaster. So he says, "If any man trespass against his neighbor and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven and do and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous, to give him according to his righteousness." So, a way that God's intervention will turn away disaster for the nation, for the individual. First, there's doubt. The first category, let's say. If you were accused of a crime, but there wasn't any evidence to judge rightly, there's no evidence that then only God could judge rightly. You're to leave it in God's hands. So if you were accused of a crime, but there wasn't any evidence, then only God could judge rightly. If there's doubt, that's what they're to do. He prays that. When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee and confess thy name and pray, and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. So, another situation where only God's intervention will turn away disaster. The second thing is defeat. If the nation happens to be defeated in battle, only God could bring them home. Verse 35, when heaven is shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee. If they pray towards this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin, when thou afflictest them, and confess thy name and turn from their sin, when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon thy land, which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. The third thing here is drought. And I think this is in more ways than one, more than just physical drought. I think spiritual drought goes with this too, but only God can send rain to replenish the land. And if it had dried up because of the rebellion of his people. So we have doubt and then defeat, and now we have drought. Again, we're going to go through seven situations where only God's intervention will turn away disaster for Israel, for each one individually. If there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart and spread forth his hands towards this house, then hear thou in heaven, thy dwelling place, and forgive. I think Solomon's got a good idea of the mercy of God. Forgive and do and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. So the fourth thing that only God can turn, that only God's intervention will turn away disaster for them individually and as a nation, is destruction. Destruction. When people sin and experience drought or pestilence, or they're defeated by their enemies, when they call upon the Lord, he will forgive. Do you feel like, no, this doesn't work? He doesn't listen to me? He listens to the repentance prayer all the time because he's promised to do that. He wants to do that. He delights in forgiveness. He can't wait for you to come back to him. Yes, he does. He will forgive when we call upon the Lord. Solomon prays, you know the hearts of men, Lord. Only God can see a heart that truly turns to him. Listen, you know what this does? This gives us a great obligation, you guys. If God can see the heart and he forgives, we can't see the heart. So does that mean we don't forgive? No, you know what that means? We need to forgive even though we can't see the heart. We need to trust the Lord that he sees the heart. So only God sees a heart that's truly turned to him. So this means that we have to forgive unconditionally and we have to forgive absolutely. Because we can't see their heart. Because we can't see their heart. We have to take them. Love believes all things. Remember what Paul said? We need to believe it. You know what really we need to do? We need to forgive, again, unconditionally, absolutely, because we can't see their heart. So this frees us because we don't have to judge them. And we don't have to analyze them. We don't have to put them to a lie detector. And we don't have to, you know, all that other stuff like that. We don't have to scope things out. Just love and forgive. And God will deal with the heart of the matter. You ever do that? I look at people a lot and I say, listen, that guy's a believer. And the Holy Spirit's in him. And I'm praying. And the Holy Spirit's going to be trying to reach him and talk to him and tell him. So I'm just going to leave it up to God to do it. I'm not going to get up in his grill and yell at him and tell him what a jerk he is and smack him and stuff. And trust the Lord. God will take and deal with the heart of the matter if we trust him. Anyway, moving along. Verse 41, I like this part right here. Moreover, concerning a stranger. What about the unbeliever, or in this case, the Gentile, let's say. Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake. And I like this. He adds this, for they shall hear of thy great name and of thy strong hand, and they're going to hear of thy outstretched arm too, Lord. So when he shall come and pray toward this house, hear thou in heaven, thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house, again, it kind of spooking me here, which I have builded, he says that too many times for me, is called by thy name. So the next thing, I guess we could say, is denunciation, the fifth thing. When people of other nations come to the temple, I believe what Solomon is saying, they've heard of you, Lord, and they've come here because they've heard about you. They've heard how wonderful you are. They've heard the things you've done or whatever. And they turn themselves from their heathen gods. Hear them too, Lord. Do you hear his heart? He has a heart for the lost. Now, I love this guy. He has a heart for the lost. Don't lose this. Solomon had this. I like this a lot. The Gentiles, if you remember, they could come into the courtyard of the temple. They were allowed to. They were allowed in the courtyard of the temple. That's why Jesus was so angry when he finally shows up at the temple and he comes into the courtyard, and what does he see? The money changers and the animals, and it's like a circus. It's like a market. You think of all the things that are going on there. It'd become a market. They're trading, they're buying, they're selling, they're swindling each other. They're converting money, and they're doing it at a dishonest rate, and they're selling animals to these poor people that are coming in saying, your animal's no good, you have to buy this one for an exorbitant fee. And it's just, this is why Jesus got mad, because it had become a market. This area where the Gentiles come, they're coming from outside the country. They're coming to hear and see and experience this God, and they meet this? What's this? It smells like animal poop in here. I mean, just think about all this stuff. And it's supposed to be for outreach, that area. I look at it, it's supposed to be for evangelism, not for business. And Jesus said it's to be a house of prayer, too. So if this church ever turns inward, us, where we're not thinking with all of our heart and eyes open and everything, and some area we're shutting down to evangelism, some area like our courtyard, whatever, you know what I'm trying to say. If we ever do that, we turn inward, or we individually turn inward and we stop looking at the lost, or we shut down evangelism in some way, or we lose vision for the lost, I mean, then we are absolutely going to lose joy. We are built to share and evangelize in such a way that we're going to have joy. And maybe you don't have joy because you're not sharing like you should be. And I'm not trying to put pressure on anybody. But if we lose our vision for the lost, it's a big mistake. Looking inward causes us to be unhappy. And again, we're built to reach out. And we need to reach out, especially when it comes to the gospel. So Solomon, I like this. He was concerned about the unbeliever. And he's concerned about the new believer. Lord, hear his prayer too, he says. Meet him in this place, he prays. In verse 44, if thy people go out to battle against their enemy, whithersoever thou shalt send them, and shall pray unto the Lord toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house that I have built for thy name, then hear thou in heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. So here, number six, the sixth thing, I guess, deployment. If they go to battle as a nation, as instructed by their God, these people are not to go to war unless they go to God and ask about it, as instructed by God, then only he would fight for them. Only he can, really. If you go to battle without God's consent, you're just asking to lose in this situation. If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, I'll vote for that one. And thou be angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captives, saying, we have sinned and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul, even in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou their prayer and supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people that have sinned against thee in all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they be thy people and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest forth out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace of iron. That's just a great euphemism for very, very hard, cruel bondage. Furnace of iron, bondage in Egypt. You know what? You know what that's to make us think about if we meditate on it? The bondage to sin. How many of you have been in bondage to a certain type of sin that had you and it just had roots driven down into you and it took years? This furnace of iron, it was bondage. These Egyptians were cruel masters. So is sin. If you won't get rid of it, it's a cruel master. It will destroy you. And this furnace of iron, it's just to make us think that it was cruel. They came out of a cruel situation, and they were in it for a long time. God brought them out of it. Verse 52, that thine eyes may be open to the supplication of thy servant and unto the supplication of thy people Israel, to hearken unto them in all that they call for unto thee. These are these situations where only God's intervention will stop disaster for the nation, for the individual. But you know something? As I was reading through this today, I thought, this is prophecy. Because you know all the stuff that he's praying for? They go through it all. All these things happen to them. And eventually they do call on the Lord again. But all these things that he's praying for, are it's like a microcosm of their history that's coming. All these things they end up going through. He says, for thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth, to be thine inheritance, as thou spakest by the hand of Moses, thy servant, when thou broughtest our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. So we could call this, the seventh thing, this last thing, we could name it defection. I see prophecy in all of this, but, and I say this defection because if a nation turns from the truth to some kind of a false worship, you know what? Solomon's actually going to be doing this shortly, really. But if they turn from the truth to some kind of false worship that leads to captivity, then only God could turn their hearts back to him. And it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. Now, this is the first time that kneeling is ever mentioned in regard to prayer whatsoever or worship or anything like that. Very first time. And we all know with prayer, it's more the posture of the heart. We could be sitting, we could be standing, we could be running. I used to go running and pray a lot. We could be kneeling. It's more the posture of the heart than the posture of the body that matters. But I believe, too, that the posture of the body often reflects the posture of somebody's heart. I mean, if you're standing like, oh, Lord, you know, I mean, maybe you really mean it and everything, but I find myself on my knees when I'm really, really wanting to pray. I sometimes find myself in my living room on my face. So it's more the posture of the heart, but I believe too that the posture of the body often reflects the posture of the heart. And I'm not saying get on your knees, you got to pray on your knees. Some people can't do that. You know, I would never, don't tell her I said this, please. I would never force poor Deanna to get on her knees and pray. It'd take her a long time to get up. That lady prays her rear end off all day in her chair, and that's great. It was normal at this time to stand and pray, okay? But this is really interesting. He's concerned about the petitions he was raising to the Lord. So kneeling with hands raised sounds like, it sounds good to me. It sounds like he's serious. In 1 Chronicles 7, there's a parallel account of this exact same thing. And we find that the parallel account adds lots of little details, but 1 Chronicles 7, it says that after he prayed this, fire was sent down from heaven to consume the sacrifices. So I look at this and I think Solomon actually prayed fire down from heaven to consume the sacrifice on the altar. He prayed fire down from heaven. We could literally say that he did that, fire from heaven, because of the fire in his heart. That's where it started, the fire in his heart. If only our prayer or our hearts were this intense, this hot, this fiery, I mean, really, this heated, this fired up. Wow. I mean, he really means it. It's hard to imagine that in a very short while, he's going to get way off. It doesn't take that long sometimes. And it's kind of sneaky that the world can take us off on a detour path where Next thing you know, we're so far from the Lord. And that's, you know, what I brought up Sunday. There was a lot of heart searching going into that message on Sunday, that we really can't lose our first love. We have to think about that a lot. But anyhow, and he stood and he blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant." So, you know what, too? A grateful heart. If you ever just sit down and start thanking God, I know I've said this many times before, just start thanking him. The next thing you know, about 2 hours later, when you're just exhausted and you're coming up with so much, you have to stop someplace. It's so great to do that, to thank him. Just keep thanking him. But after spending time with the Lord, Solomon stands before the people and he blesses them now. Notice how he reminds them that God kept his promises. That's one of the things. He's got a little bit of pastor in him too. He's got to remind these people how good God is. It's part of his job. He reminds them that God kept his promises. Do we remember his promises? How can you forget? They're all in here. This is full of promises. Do we remember all of these promises? And what worried you last year? What worried you last year? Where's that worry now? Did he take care of that? Did he fulfill a promise that he made to you? Did you go in here and find a promise and he put that worry to bed and it's long gone and he did what he said he was going to do? He kept the promise. What worried you or kept you from sleeping last year or last week or last month? Maybe remember the time you doubted his provision. He came through. Remember the time you doubted his protection. He came through. Every time I say that, I think of me up on a ladder painting and how I've suddenly gotten afraid of heights. And I'm like, Lord, I'm hanging on the ladder for dear life. I pray like that. But anyways, maybe you prayed, Lord, just get me through this. You know what? Listen, I'm going to share this with you. A couple times over the last few years, and this last week, I had a day where I was like praying, Lord, don't let me lose my mind. Because I felt that the spiritual warfare was so intense that I could lose my mind today. I know I'm going to be okay. I know I'm not going to. But I just felt like there was so much intense warfare going on. But what was it that, did you lose sleep over something and he made a promise? He fulfilled his promise. How many promises is he taking care of? He did promise. The Lord kept his promises, though, didn't he? For how many of us? All of us. Well, Romans 8:28. Everybody knows it. But listen, it starts off, the very first word, Paul says, "And not only do we know all this other stuff, but we already," and that's exactly what he says, "and we know. Hey, by the way, you guys, I want to teach you something. He doesn't say that. By the way, he says, "and we know this for sure, that all things work together for good." And everybody wants to stop there. You can't stop there. For those who love God, and a lot of people want to stop there. But to them who are the called according to his purposes. It's threefold, isn't it? And it's true. We know for sure all things are going to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. If you're born again, you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that's you. You know it's all going to work out for good because you're going to heaven. The best is yet to come. And you love God. How can you not love God if you know him? If you're born again, yeah, you love him because you asked him to be your Lord. And now you know for sure that you're called according to his purpose. And if it isn't you, it can be you. If you're born again, that's you. That's the promise. So anyways, moving along, verse 57, "The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts unto him to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And let these my words wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times, as the matter shall require, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God." Wouldn't that be awesome? "And that there is none else." Look at what he says. "Let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God." Anybody want to give up right there? Be perfect? Me? I can't do that. You know what is the key? Then repent. Repent and get perfect. You mess up again, repent and get perfect again. Keep getting perfect. He knows they're going to mess up. Be perfect. Therefore, be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day. And we know repent means to totally turn around and do a U-turn, complete. Now, this is okay too. Even though Solomon's a king, he's not a priest, he pronounces a blessing. You know, and really, in the Hebrew word translated bless literally means to confer prosperity or happiness onto another person. You know, we run around saying, God bless you, God bless you. I hope you mean it. God bless you, God bless you. And that's really what this is. You want to confer prosperity or happiness on somebody else. And as we know, Peter told us that we're a royal priesthood. We are. And John said that Jesus has made us kings and priests, Revelation chapter 1, I think it was verse 5. So we have the same opportunity to speak goodness into people's lives. One of the things I always do with strangers especially, the last thing I say is, God bless you. And I always wait to see if they say it back. And I love when they do. I had a lady help me with my phone, and I said, God bless you. And she goes, God bless you too. And I said, thanks. And she goes, you're welcome. And I said, God bless you. She goes, you too, sir. God bless you. And it was like, are we going to stop this? But I was like, oh, this is so cool. Anyway, it's just because it was recently. But anyway, verse 62. And the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered unto the Lord, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. This isn't just expensive. This is obviously expensive. He's the king. He's rich and everything. All these animals. But it also means a whole lot of work. There's a whole lot of energy and effort going into this. And anybody know anybody who's a butcher? These guys had so much work and labor and energy put into this. Listen, so what? It delighted the Lord. Do you ever realize you can bring delight to the Lord? You can bless him. What if every day we make a prayer, Lord, let this day be a blessing unto you, whatever I do. May I be a delight to you. May I bless you today. Try that. See, because all of that, it delighted the Lord. Do we? That's the question you got to ask yourself. Again, us, being that New Testament priesthood, we're supposed to offer sacrifice and the sacrifice of praise and the fruit of our lips, giving thanks in his name, Hebrews 13. But labor can be praised to him too. Maybe, you know, you can work for the Lord. Well, maybe you're like, oh, what do you mean I work for the Lord? I work on an assembly line. I'm a carpenter. Listen, make your boss Jesus. Get into it to the point where I'm doing this for the Lord. I'm doing this for the Lord. I'm going to be the best one here. I'm going to be the best laborer here. I'm doing this for the Lord, because labor can be praised too. The work of our hands can be praised to the Lord Jesus. And if our praises were listed like this, like with Solomon, these animals listed here, you know, think about this. If our praises were listed like they are here for Solomon, would it be impressive? Would it be like nothing? Would it be puny? Would it be really small? Here's something, listen. If this is convicting you and you don't feel like you're worshiping like you should or you're grateful like you should, try reading through Psalms and read it like you just wrote it. Read through them like you're dictating them and writing them down. Read them in the first person. And what's coming out of your mouth, you're sending it to the Lord. All the thanks and all the praise and all the worship is coming from me. Put yourself in the first person, reading the book of Psalms, making each one a prayer personally. I think it'll change your worship. Read it in the first person. Put your heart into the worship that's being read. Read it out loud to him. Try it. I'm doing this with a guy named Steve who's in jail right now. He's getting his mind blown. And I realized, you know what it is? He doesn't have all the other stuff. He's not watching TV. He's not on his phone. He's not on the internet. He's not out drinking. He's not at the bar. He's not at the corner. He can't go to the store. He's got a cell and a Bible, a couple of them now, and some commentaries and Jesus. And he's getting so into this. And I got him reading through the Psalms like this, and his mind's exploding. He's writing me all these letters, and I'm getting off on reading his letters, how he's getting blessed. But we all probably need to become more expressive in offering praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. Anyways, so the same day did the king hallow the middle of the court, that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar that was before the Lord was too little to receive the burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings. And at that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great congregation from the entering in of Hamath under the river of Egypt before the Lord our God, 7 days and 7 days, even 14 days. So after spending this time to dedicate the temple to the Lord and offering all these sacrifices to him, all the people are going to go away joyful. Mark this. They're going to go away joyful. Mark this. They're full of gladness. Remember this, because whenever we really have an experience with the Lord, a real experience with the Lord, how do you leave it? Joy. I've just been with Jesus. Don't you remember this? So why don't we do this more? Whenever we have an experience with the Lord, we experience the joy of the Lord. So why not have it more? And on the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went under their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had done for David, his servant, and for Israel, his people. So, you know, God did come into the temple, and that has to make them happy. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:16, and this is it, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" Now that the temple's there, it has no agreement with idols. None, of course, is the answer. "For you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you, are the temple of the living God." Here's the temple. "You're the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell," or literally, "I will tabernacle in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they will be, they shall be my people." And if that doesn't make you glad, then nothing will. So let's stand and pray about it. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have made us the temples that you want to dwell in now. Lord, may our temples be dedicated to you. May we really monitor what we bring into this temple, or expose this temple to, or where we take it. Tonight, as we go home, please bless our travel and take us to our destination safely. And Father, again, may we have hearts for evangelism like Solomon did. When we're in the outer court, Lord, may it be cleansed. May it be a place of prayer. May it be a place of evangelism, Lord. Our very own lives, our houses, our workplaces, may they be dedicated to you. Thank you, Father, for this study tonight. Bless these folks in a special way. Have mercy on them and restore them. And thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us. In your name we pray. Amen.